What's happening next Sunday?
Sunday school.
Thank you, Pastor Jeremy. Since Sunday school is going to be starting next week, I thought I'd start out with a little story about Sunday school. The story is told of a Sunday school teacher whose assignment was to explain to six-year-olds in his class what someone had to do to go to heaven. In an attempt to discover what his six-year-old class understood about the subject, he decided to ask a few questions. He said, "If I sold my house and sold my car and had a big garage sale and sold all my stuff and I gave all the money to the church, would that get me to heaven?" And all the class shook their heads and said, "No." He went on, "If I came and cleaned the church every day and I cut the grass at the church, and I was there at the church and worked all the time at the church, would that get me to heaven?" And all the class shook their head and said, "No." Then he said, "If I were kind to animals, and every week I came and brought candy for all the children, would that get me to heaven?" And the class shook their head and said, "No." I was kind of surprised at that, but said, "No." And he said, "Well, then what do you got to do to get to heaven?" And one little kid jumped up in the back and he said, "You got to be dead." Come to Sunday school class next week. What does a person need to do to get to heaven? You know, what's the requirement or requirements for going to heaven? Do you know, if you ask most people that, I believe, you go out and just ask people, what do you need to do to go to heaven? I think the average person would say, you've got to be good. You've got to be, you know what? God is a good God. Amen. Heaven is a good place. Amen. So to get to heaven, obviously, they think, you've got to be good. You've got to be good to go to heaven. Well, if you take that a little bit further, you've got to ask another question. If that's what you think, you've got to be good to go to heaven, how good do you have to be? How good do you have to be? If heaven's a good place for good people, where good people are going to go, how good do you have to be to go to heaven? I want you to take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at this today, because it has a lot to say about that. And Matthew 5 through Matthew 7 records the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. It's the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus. Amen? And Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12 record what we call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus tells his followers that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And he encourages them not that. He ends up there, remember, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then in verses 16 or 17, really down through 13 through 16, he reminds them that they're light and salt. But 17 through 19, he shares with his followers his view of Scripture. And let me just say this. Jesus had a high view, the highest view of the Word of God. He's speaking of the Old Testament. But do you remember what he said there? He said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill. And he believed that this word was the word of God. Highest view. And it's a good study to do. You want to do a good study? Look at how Jesus views scripture in the Bible. And I'll tell you what, he believed that the Bible was the word of God. But then we come down to verse 20. And in verse 20, Jesus comments on how good one must be to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you look, and we're going to look today, the whole rest of chapter 5, I think, is a running commentary on how good or how righteous one needs to be to get to heaven. Now, as we look at this today, I think we're going to see three types of righteousness. Three types of righteousness. And you know what? Only one of them will get you to heaven. First of all, look at verse 20. And look at external righteousness. External righteousness. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at that. Unless your righteousness surpasses, exceeds. The word there means it pictures a river overflowing its banks, just with abundant water. You've seen down in Tennessee, seen up in the Northeast, the floods, just the abundance, just overflowing. Unless your righteousness overflows like that, it goes miles past that of the scribes and Pharisees. You will not. See that word not? In the original, you know what that is? Ume. Not, not. It's the strongest way in the Greek language to say, it ain't going to happen. There's no way, no way, no way you're going to get in to heaven unless your righteousness super exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to tell you, I believe what happened when Jesus said that. I remember when we were in Galilee, we stood where the traditional place is where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And I looked down, and if you were there that day, you know what I think would have happened when he said that? The response? What did he say? What? Now, why do I say that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They were the religious folk. Now let's look at who were they? Who were the scribes? The scribes were the experts in the law. The scribes were the ones that knew their Old Testament. And especially the first five books, these scribes memorized vast portions of Scripture. They memorized vast portions of the first five, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. These guys could spit. They could spit Scripture. They could. They knew the Bible. They knew the law. They were the experts. They were even called to come into the court of law and be the experts in the courts, because they knew the Bible. They knew the Bible. They were serious about their religion. The Pharisees. Do you know the Pharisees? We think of Pharisee, we immediately get a negative view, don't we?
Yeah.
If somebody's called a Pharisee, that's not a complimentary term. But back in that day, the Pharisees were the orthodox religious leaders. They were the conservatives. They believed in the Old Testament Bible. Do you know that? Not just part of the Bible. Some of the groups just believed in part of the Old Testament. They believed in the whole. They believed in the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navaim, the prophets, and the Kathavim, the writings. They believed the whole Old Testament was the Word of God. They were the conservatives. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the Bible. They weren't the liberals. They were the conservatives. Now, the Pharisees, the name Pharisee comes from the Aramaic. It means separated or separatists. You see, the Pharisees took a very strict view of uncleanliness. They wanted to be ceremonially clean, and therefore they followed strict rules and traditions to remain clean. They were also called in Jewish writings the Mishnah and rabbinical writings. They were called the Habarim, which means to associate. They were associated with the law of God and to observe it strictly. In fact, they wanted to observe it so meticulously that they added hundreds of laws so that they could keep the law down to the very details. They were serious about their religion. They took very seriously doing the law. And the scribes and Pharisees, if you were back in Jesus' day and you wanted to find a scribe or a Pharisee, guess where you would come? You would come to the temple. Or you would go to a synagogue. Because they wanted to be in God's house. In fact, if they were alive today, they would go to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening. They would be in prayer meeting Wednesday night. Every time the church door was open, the Pharisees and the scribes would be there. They were religious folk. And they would come to prayer meeting. You know why? Because they were expert prayers. They could pray prayers that would knock your socks off. They would use King James English. No, they would use flower language in their prayers, and you would just say, "Wow. Man, and they pray." I'll tell you, sometimes I hear some people praying, and I said, "Man, I wish I could pray like that." That was the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they not only did they pray, but they often practiced the discipline of fasting. They fasted and prayed. And not only that, Jesus, you know what Jesus said? These guys tithe. They gave a tenth of what they had to the temple treasury. They tithed. They came to church. They did it religiously. They were extremely religious. Outwardly, they were squeaky clean. Andy Stanley, in his book, How Good is Good Enough, writes this. Listen to this. Jesus did a few things that infuriated the leaders of the religious establishment. For starters, he declared that even the best among them was not good enough to reach God on his own merit. Then he quotes Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you ain't getting in. And he goes on, when it came to keeping the law, the Pharisees were the best people around. They were professional do-gooders. Their job was to stay so pure before God that they would be able to hear from him and thus direct the people accordingly. They took their job seriously. Not only did they keep the law that was given by Moses, they came up with even more rules to ensure that they didn't accidentally break one of Moses' rules. I'm not exaggerating when I say that these men spent the majority of their time making sure that they were the best of the best. So you can imagine how irritated they were when Jesus pointed to several of them in public and announced, unless a person's goodness surpasses that of the finest men in town, that person wouldn't make it into God's kingdom. Basically, he pointed to the Pharisees and said, as good as you are, you ain't good enough. Then he concludes, listen, while the Pharisees walked away mad, everybody else probably walked away depressed. After all, if the righteous leaders were not good enough, who could be? External righteousness can't get you into heaven. Can't do it. Can't. You can be squeaky clean on the outside and not good enough to enter the kingdom. Ask a person, you know, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I'm not an alcoholic. You know, I don't beat my wife. I'm a good, or maybe somebody says, yeah, I'm a good person. I go to church. I've been going to church for 40 years. Haven't missed a day. I go to prayer meeting every week. Well, you know what? If that's your answer, guess what? You're as good as the scribes and Pharisees. And that ain't good enough to get you into heaven. External righteousness. Then Jesus goes on, starting in verse 21 through 47, and he talks about another righteousness. Internal righteousness. Internal righteousness. You see, in verses 21 through 47, he talks about this internal righteousness that goes far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus reveals here in these verses, and you watch it, you watch as we go through them. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Is God concerned with our outward actions? Yeah, you better believe he is. But not only is he concerned with our outward action, he's concerned with our heart. He's concerned with what's inside. Inside. You see, I think he's even more concerned with the heart. He wants us to have a righteous heart. A righteous heart. Internal righteousness. Well, what's that look like? He gives a picture of the heart here. Number one, he wants us to have a peaceful heart. A peaceful heart. You see it there in verses 21 through 26. He says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Where'd they hear that? Scribes and the Pharisees told them that. Not only that, though. It's a don't murder. That's right. They shouldn't murder. That's the what? Sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. So they heard it through the law. Then Jesus goes on, but I say to you, better, listen, but I myself say to you, I myself say to you, Everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. What court? God's court. Whoever says, you good for nothing, or you empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, raka, or let me put it in terms that I use, you idiot. I'll tell you, I confess, when I'm driving, one thing really, really bothers me is when people are texting. Two things. When I'm at a light and the light changes and everybody goes and the person that's in front of us, right? It's just going to be in front of me. They're just, you idiot! Or like when I was coming to church and this lady is going 20 miles an hour in 35 mile an hour zone. I'm thinking, well, it's probably an older person. And then I get up and she's, now, you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell, Gehenna. And then he goes on to say, listen, you come to church and you bring your offering and you bring it to the altar, leave your offering, and you remember your brother has ought against you, something against you, leave your offering there at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship God. Or get right with the people that before you go to court, you got to have a peaceful heart. It's not just enough to say, I never killed anybody. Did you ever get angry at anybody? Anger in the heart is what leads to murder. Jesus said, I want you to have a peaceful heart. But then he goes on in verses 27 through 30. He says, I want you to have also a pure heart. A pure heart. See it there? Look at 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, scribes and Pharisees told them this, you shall not commit adultery. True? True. But Jesus says, but I myself say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. In his heart. You see, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And God wants us to have a pure heart. You know, I remember preaching this passage years ago. And I looked out at the congregation and I said, this message is specifically for you men. God wants you to have a pure heart. And after I was done preaching and in the foyer, a lady came up to me and said, Pastor, I want to correct your sermon. And you know, when people say do that, you're their whole cheek. You know? Never, she said, preach that only to men. Because God wants us ladies also to have a pure heart. And I said, thank you, sister. Because this is for all of us. This is for all. Erwin Lutzer comments on these verses. He says, Jesus does not make excuses for our passions. He plainly taught to look upon a woman lustfully is to commit adultery in one's heart. He also knew that lust was so much a part of who we are as fallen human beings that parting with it might be just as difficult as parting with a member of our body. Remember he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what? Cut it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better to enter into heaven without a body part than to go to hell. And he said, listen, he knew that it's so hard to get to deal with this, that it would be like almost cutting off a part of our body. Jesus, again, said, if your eye offends you, you should cut it out. He knew particularly for men, lust begins with the eye. Exotic stimulation offered by pictures, whether on the big screen, television, computer monitor, and I'm going to add, because he didn't have it in there, your phone. And the computer monitor are readily available. Next, Jesus spoke of the hand, which represents a further stage of sexual arousal, particularly for women. Women are more affected by touch. And God wants a pure heart. See? It's not just what we do on the outward. It's our heart. He wants a peaceful heart. He wants a pure heart. Then he goes to verse 31 and 32. He wants a faithful heart. A faithful heart. He speaks here of divorce. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I myself say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Moses had given this instruction about the certificate of divorce. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Why did he give it? Because of the hardness of their what? Heart. Jesus says it over in Matthew chapter 19. He gave this, but it was because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's not God's way. God does not want unfaithfulness in marriage. He doesn't want divorce. He hates divorce. Doesn't hate divorcees, but he hates divorce. It's said that 40 to 50% of marriages today end in divorce. Some have said it's the same statistic in the church. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think it's different in the church. But God wants us to be faithful to our spouse and have faithful heart in our marriages. That's what he wants. He wants you to be faithful, women. He wants you to be faithful, men. To your wife. See, that's peaceful heart, pure heart, faithful heart. And then look what he says. In verse 33 through 37, he wants us to have an honest heart. An honest heart. In these verses, he talks about vows. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. He speaks about a pure heart and then marriage faithfulness. And then he talks about vows. You think about that. When I think about vows, what do you think about? Marriage. Marriage vows. I just went to a wedding a week ago from Saturday, and guess what? They took vows. We have a wedding coming up here in our church in a couple weeks, and there's going to be some vows. But it's amazing today how things have changed. You know, it used to be, I take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, I'll be faithful to you. All the way what? To death. You know, they change vows now? Did you know that people change vows? I will be faithful to you as until love ends. What's that mean? Well, I don't feel like I love you anymore, so. They changed the vows today. Do you remember who was it? It was Prince William and Kate Middleton. You remember when they got married? You remember? Kate, one of the vows changed. You remember that? I don't know if you remember that or not. But she said, we're taking out the part about obeying and honoring your husband. They took that out. vows. What does Jesus say? He says, you have heard the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's Numbers 30, verse 2. Then Jesus says, but I myself say to you, you should not even need to take a vow. You should be so honest that whatever you say, you mean. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and whatever you say, people can take you at your word. Because it comes out of an honest heart. An honest heart. He keeps on going, man. In verses 38 through 42, he talks about a gracious heart. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Wait a second, is that in the Old Testament? Yeah, it is. It is. And the reason God had that put in the Old Testament, it was equal punishment for equal crime. That's what that meant. It wasn't talking about revenge. It was talking about just punishment for a crime or offense committed. But I myself say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. Give him your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Folks, this is not giving people what they deserve. It's not giving people justice. It's extending to people the grace of God. It's a gracious heart. You know, somebody hits you. You know what? What you want to do is just give them what they deserve, right? This is not giving what they deserve. This is giving people, extending the grace of God. The same grace, the grace that God gave you. Giving out to others. Wants to have a gracious giving heart. And then lastly, verses 43 through 47, he wants us to have a loving heart. A loving heart. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that in the Old Testament? First part, love your neighbor. That's in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. But the Old Testament never says hate your enemy. Now the psalmist did say, I hate those who hate you, God. And the interpreters of Jesus' day took scriptures like that and would teach, hate your enemies. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But Jesus said, I myself say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God so loved the world. You see. So you know, it's not hard for me to love you guys. At least most of you guys. Because, you know, some people it's just easy to love. But what about your enemy? What about that person who is persecuting you or doing wrong to you, hurting you, or even more, even tougher, what if they're hurting one of your own? God says, love them. Pray for them. 2 years ago, I went to the doctors, and he took his stethoscope, and he put it on my heart, and he went, Boy, when doctors do something like, he said, you know what? I think you might have a heart problem, Mr. Sutherland. I'm sending you for an electrocardiograph. Anybody ever have an electrocardiograph? Oh, number of people. That was some experience. I went up to Western Reserve Hospital, got in there. They put all these wires on you, and then they put this indicator, this machine, and they rub it over your heart. And right there on the screen, right there, right in front of me, I saw my heart. I saw blood coming in, and the valve opening, the blood coming in, valve closing, going through my heart. I could see it. If I remember correctly, I could hear. Am I remembering correctly, those of you who had that? And you could see it going down through the different chambers and out. I looked at my heart. And I said to him, you know, I used to be a mechanical design engineer. No one could design a pump like that. But my God, that would work for 39 years. And not fail. But I saw my heart. And I thought, you know what? If God were here today, and he had his electrocardiograph machine, and a technician came in, and he hooked us up, what would he see? How's your heart? He's doing that. The electrocardiograph machine is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the machine. The technician is the Holy Spirit. He's got you hooked up. He's got me hooked up. What's he see? Do you got heart problems? See, this is internal. And you know what? Probably most of us would say, man, wow. I got hearts. I got some heart problems here. But someone might even say, well, it's not that bad. Not that bad. But how good do you have to be? There's external righteousness. There's internal righteousness. But look with me at a third type of righteousness in verse 48. Look at verse 48. Therefore, when you see therefore, look to see what it's there for, right? Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect righteousness. Now the word is teleos. It's on your sheet, teleos. What does it mean? Because it has a variety of meanings. It can mean mature. It can mean complete. It can mean to come of age. It can mean perfect. And there are commentaries, you'll read them, that say that it doesn't really, what it means is one of these other definitions. So let's put them in there and let's see how they work. Be mature as God is mature. Does that fit? No, it doesn't fit. Because God isn't mature. Mature, if you use the word mature, it indicates what? Growth. And guess what? God doesn't grow. God is immutable. Now let's put in there, come of age. Come of age as God has come of age. Does that fit? No, that doesn't fit. Because you know what, folks? God doesn't come of age. He is the Rock of Ages. He is the, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He doesn't come of age. Well, what about, maybe it's, some say it means complete. Be complete as God is complete. Does that fit? Well, if you got a spiritual shoehorn and really, you might somehow fit that in. But you know how, what do you mean be complete as God is complete? God is complete. But what does that mean? I would suggest, or I believe, what he's saying here is, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Every major translation that I looked at, New American Standard, King James, New King James, ESV, RSV, NIV, and you can go through a number of them, they all translate this perfect. So, perfect righteousness. If you have to be perfect, Pastor, wait a second. If you've got to be perfect, no one could make it. No one could make it. In fact, the best we can do is filthy rags to the Lord. Then how can we be righteous enough to get to heaven? Listen, we must receive a righteousness that's not our own. You see, what happened was, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, came down to this world, and He is the only one that ever lived a perfect life. He's the perfect, impeccable, spotless Lamb of God who never sinned. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And He did perfectly. Perfect. Perfect righteousness. Pilate declared it. I find no fault in this man. Three times he said that. The thief on the cross said, this man's done nothing wrong. The centurion at the cross said, certainly this was the Son of God. He is a righteous man. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, He wasn't dying for His own sins. He was dying for our sins. He died. He had no sin. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see? The only way anyone can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Through the finished work of the cross. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. The Bible says that if we will turn to Him and believe in Him, put our faith in Him, trust in His finished work on the cross, that Christ will come into our hearts, into our lives, into our innermost being. And He will forgive our sins. But then He does much more. You know what He does? He takes His righteousness and He puts it to our account. It's an imputed righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that is Christ's merit and His righteousness. He puts it to our account, and then the Father looks down and says, righteous. What is that? Justification. To declare righteous. Do you see it? The only righteousness that will get us to heaven is Christ's righteousness. That's why we need the Lord. So let me there's so much more, but I'm going to quit. But I got to apply this. If you're here and you thought, let me just say, good people don't go to heaven. Perfect people go to heaven. And you might have said, well, I'm good. I've tried. I've been in church all my life. I've gone to Sunday school. I've done all these things. That doesn't cut it. That's why you need to receive Christ. And right now, the Holy Spirit has shown you your heart. And you need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Grant me your righteousness. You need to do that today. I don't know who he's speaking to, but I believe he's speaking to someone. Or someone online that needs Christ. That's number one. But you know what? There's other people, Christians, that have done that, that still struggle with having assurance of salvation. Because you know what? They keep on looking at themselves, and guess what? They're a mess, aren't we? Yes. And they say, well, you know, maybe I don't have salvation anymore. Maybe, you know, it's not based on your doing something to get salvation. You can't be good enough. That's why he went to the cross. And you know what? When you get this, you get blessed assurance. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. And though all around my soul gives way, he is my all, my hope, my stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's my assurance. That's my assurance. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because Les Sutherland's such a great guy. I know that disappoints you, but no. It's because of what Christ did. And my hope is in him. My hope is in his blood. My hope is in his righteousness. And we can have blessed assurance. Do you have blessed assurance? I know there are people that struggle with this. And think, I've got to do this, and I got to do this so God will love me. God loves you. And Christ died for you. Blessed assurance. Now, one more thing. Does that mean that once you receive Christ and receive his righteousness, you can go out and live like the devil? Oh, no. That's not what we're saying. What's happening now, the Holy Spirit is taking our position in Christ and he is working it into our practice in Christ. He wants us to live righteous lives. We have been saved and called with a holy calling. He wants us. God is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. He wants us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and live a Christian life. We're not going to ever be quote, perfect on there. We won't. We'll fight the fight all the way until we get home. But he wants us to live for him. Are you doing that? Are you living in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to end with this. Ray Pritchard, in his book, An Anchor for the Soul, writes this. Listen. Say I could obtain a copy of your transcript with your official grades. No, not your high school transcript. I'm thinking of something more serious than that. Somehow, I have gotten a copy of your permanent record from the principal's office in heaven. Unfortunately, the news is not good. Your grade in every course is the same. Seeking God, F. Doing good, F. Obeying God, F. Keeping the law, F. Being perfect, F. Not a pretty picture. How would you like it if we could change your grades. I've got some good news to share with you. The valedictorian of the class is quite willing to switch grades. His name is Jesus Christ. And he made an A in each class. And when you're in him, here's your final grade with God. A. That's what God's done. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Lord, thank you that you did what we couldn't do. You lived a perfect life. And you gave yourself on the cross so that not only we could be forgiven of our sins, but we could have standing with you in perfect righteousness. It's by your doing, Lord, that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Praise your name. Lord, I just pray right now for anyone who has never received Jesus. Lord, give them the grace to repent and the faith to believe. Help them, Lord. Help them to come to Christ right now so that they'll be ready to go to heaven. Lord, I pray for those that have struggled over and over and over again through years of not knowing that they're saved and secure in Christ. Would you minister to them right now and help them to see it's not who they are, but who Jesus is. And Lord, help us, each and every one of us, to live in the power of your Spirit and walk out in life, Lord, our position in you of perfect righteousness. Help us to live in the power of your Spirit. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way within us. Lead us in your everlasting way. Lord, hook up your electrocardiograph, the Bible. Technician, Holy Spirit, show us our hearts. Move upon us. Do your work, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now. A song which is a beautiful song, In Christ Alone. But I just want to say this right here, we come. Let me just say that the Christian only has one altar. That's the altar. An altar is a place where you meet God. And we meet God at the cross. But if you would like to publicly come, just kneel down and just ask God to do a work in your life, whether it be for salvation. Kneel down, blessed assurance. Or if you just want to come and get ready for the Lord's table, I just ask you to come. Just kneel and just talk to the Lord. Meet him here at the foot of the cross. Would you do that as we sing? Let's stand.